I'm Steve Moore, and this is the workshop on witnessing for Christ. By the way, this is the Jordan River. Of course, when Christ was there, there weren't electrical power lines in the background. But, you know, I threw that up, and it dawned on me today. When we talk about witnessing, you know, this reminded me when Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River, you know, it said the Holy Spirit descended upon him like a dove and rested on him. And if you'll recall, Jesus never did one miracle before he was baptized in the Holy Spirit. And I don't recall that he did any ministry. I know he interacted with the priests. But we're not going to talk about ministering in the Spirit and trusting in God. We're not going to talk that much about preparing yourself prayerfully ahead of time. We're going straight to the subject on witnessing, but this could be a workshop in itself, just, you know, co-laboring with God in people's lives. But I don't want to demean that, but that's not going to be our focus this morning. Before we get started, you've heard about Ike. Well, 2 weeks ago, we had Gustav come through Louisiana, and this is what Gustav did. Once Gustav kind of spared New Orleans, the national media kind of left their attention, but it tore central Louisiana up, Baton Rouge, up through Opelousas, and my house was without power last week, Monday to Thursday, and some places, just about every power line. The danger of hurricanes is trees. If you don't have trees around you, usually you might lose some shingles, but usually you're in pretty good shape. And it's interesting, most of the deaths in hurricanes happen right when the storm ends, not during the storm. It comes from flooding, power lines, accidents. Most of the deaths actually occur once, you know, the eye wall's passed. And so this just shows. And finally, one more shot. This is southern Louisiana. A friend of mine sent me this 2 days ago, and this old boy's got there's a bunch of these wild hogs, and a big thing in Louisiana is hunting those wild hogs. They're good eating. Well, this fella found him one. He's carrying him across the road, and that's called hog hunting in southern Louisiana, I think is the way he titled that. Well, Christ said he came to give life, and of course, we all know how he did that. He paid the penalty for our sins, and then he told us to go preach the good news to every creature. But before we get started, I'd like to ask just a few questions, and because I know in this room there's a tremendous amount to offer from each other. And but what I'd like to hear is, in your personal experience, what's the most valuable thing you've learned? If you had to pick one thing you've learned about witnessing to date, what's the most valuable thing that you've learned to date? What would you say that is? To love the person you're witnessing to.
Wow.
That's a lifestyle. It's not to them. It's not a person. It's not a place. It's a lifestyle.
Super. It's a lifestyle.
Or to be more conscious by listening. I think it helps to share your personal story, because I think it kind of connects with them well. It's kind of the same level.
Good.
The work done in their life is purely from the Lord.
Good. Anything else?
Juan Price, I met with Juan yesterday for dinner when I came into town, and I think it was a minister block down that actually died that asked him to do his funeral. He didn't ask, but they asked him to do his funeral. But Juan was supposed to give a workshop on evangelism here. And so a month or two ago, I wrote Dan, what's the difference between witnessing and evangelism? Sound pretty close to me. But so they changed his to something about friendships. But as I carry this on, there is a little bit of difference. I think evangelism, as some of y'all hinted at, is the process. It's a process where Paul says, do the work of an evangelist. Witnessing, I think the way I'm looking at it is more narrow. Witnessing is the actual imparting of the gospel. That's kind of how I'm looking at that. So so we're going to pretty much hone in, not so much on lifestyle evangelism. We're going to touch on that, but more on just witnessing, the nuts and bolts of it. But I discovered that difference a little bit as we went along. What's the biggest question you have today? What is your, in your mind, if you're willing to share it, what's your biggest question about witnessing right now? What's your biggest question? Not that I can answer it, but I'd be interested in hearing it.
When to share and when not to share.
Hmm. Okay. When to share and when not to share. Thanks, Charles. Anybody else?
When to discern that you're just chicken instead of being a bee.
Yeah. I think that's a big one. It's a big one. We will kind of hit on that. So what's your biggest question? Rick, you have any questions?
Well, when I have witnessed in the past, the thing that stops me or seems to stand in the way is not connecting before I start talking.
Yeah.
And I always wondered if I connected, really connected with somebody mm-hmm. before I throw something at them.
You feel like you're giving information, but it's not being received.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Good. We've all had that. Any other? What's your biggest question? What brought you here? Besides entertainment value, Rocky.
I like the difference in sharing cross-culturally.
Mm-hmm.
What's involved there?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
How? One of the questions I have. Like how would you just kind of get the ball rolling? Like, you know, you start a conversation about something other than spiritual things and then kind of get into it, or you just walk up to somebody and just get right into the spiritual things? And
mm-hmm.
It doesn't seem like that'd be very well received. Maybe there's a certain way to do it.
Yeah, I think that, to me, that's the biggest issue in witnessing, is gaining an interface. And we're going to hit on that. You know, I went out on campus every day this week witnessing for a while, except yesterday. I'm too busy and I left. But, you know, I was sharing with Susie. I went and picked her up at school and brought her back. And I was sharing with her who I talked to. She said, well, how'd you get the conversation going? And she asked me, she wanted to know. Because, see, she came back from a summer training program this summer, and she'd been witnessing there, and they really emphasized witnessing. But I could tell that's her biggest question. Well, how do you introduce, you know? And really there's a question of that. It's how do you interface with non-Christians? And I'm hoping to let you help me with that before we get finished here. So it's a good one. Any others? Well, here's what we're going to try to cover here. First, I think it's very important to understand the witnessing environment. It's looking at it from Christ's point of view. And it's really the basis for boldness in my life and in my opinion. It's the basis for boldness. You almost have to understand the kingdom and how it grows from Christ's perspective to have the boldness to, especially in contact evangelism. And second, the three essentials for sharing Christ in the gospel, regardless of whether you're in a 10-year relationship where you're sharing, eventually I think there are three things that you have to share Christ in the gospel. And we're going to hit those. And then finally, in our application, I think the biggest challenge, especially if you're targeting like a campus or something like that, is how do you gain an interface? You know, how do you, you know, how do you come up and start talking with someone about Christ? It sounds easy, but you try it, you know. And so we're going to talk about that. Okay, this is the busiest slide that I'm going to show. Okay, I'm going to go into a little bit of a information period here. So this is how I look at the ministry of Christ. I have for years and years. It makes perfect sense to me. It's exactly what he did, practiced, and taught. This is how he did the ministry. And the way he did it, he left the Great Commission in two different forms. The first is evangelism. The parable of the sower is given in three of the four Gospels. And I think that in the parable of the sower, and we're going to look at it in more in a moment, but you know, you see this kind of funneling of good soil, seed planted in good soil. And so this is the evangelistic process. Jesus offered life basically to everyone he met through sharing the word. And then those who responded, now he only had time or resources or whatever for 12 of them, but he imparted his life by sharing his life and teaching in a small group setting. This is what we call discipleship. And then at the end of the life of his life, he gave us the Great Commission. And in the form it takes in Mark is he goes tells us to share the gospel with every person. And then this you have, of course, you can only do this with those who respond. It's make disciples of all the nations. And this is exactly how Jesus did it. That's how he did it. And I don't think you can improve on that. Now, we won't get into that, but he framed this in the church, and we see that taking place in the New Testament. But in my opinion, you know, the church is very simple in the New Testament. There's leadership and management and structure, but I think it's when this is taking place within the church is when we're in the healthiest condition. Okay, but what we're going to do now, this is our topic today, is just sharing the gospel. We're not going to talk much about making disciples. And you can look at the parable of the sower. It's in Mark 4, it's in Matthew 13, and it's in Luke 8. If you want to flip to one of those, and I'm going to kind of weave them all together. This has probably been my bread and butter parable for I don't know how many years or decades. But, you know, being an agronomist, it really appeals to me. But Jesus said that the sower, you can turn that off if you want, Charles.
No, I'm just trying to say that
okay.
Too dark.
Okay. Who wants the lights off?
It's hard to see the orange and yellow a little bit, but I think it was
okay. Okay, remember Jesus said that a farmer went out to sow seed, and he said that on the way to the field, you know, he had a sack of seed, some of the seed fell out, and he said the birds came and ate it. It never even got planted, okay? And then he gets out in the field, and he was throwing this seed out. Probably some type of wheat. I've heard somebody say they think they know what it was. But he threw it out. Now, some would fall on rocky soil. Like it's either rock outcrops, you know, up on top of the soil. Or else it's soil that's so gravelly and churdy that there's not anything for roots. And he said that this seed, he said that, you know, the rain came and the seed imbibed and it shoots out the little sprout. And I've seen this a million times. If the sun comes out and that sprout can't keep growing, it'll die up. Dry up and die in about 12 hours or so. It'll kill that seed. And he said, now the other seed, he said, it fell in soil, but he said the thorns and weeds choked it out to where it didn't bear any fruit. And I've seen under heavy competition, I've seen soybeans that might normally have a couple of hundred pods on them put out one pod with one or two seed because just the competition for water, lights, and nutrients that a plant needs. But then he said this fourth seed, and I call these categories, 1, 2, 3, and 4. He said these guys, he said this seed fell in good soil, and it sunk its root down, and it bore fruit, and he said it multiplied 30, 60, 100 fold. And then, of course, he gives the explanation. He doesn't leave any guesswork. I think that everyone on earth is in one of these categories. And there's everything in between, transitional. But Jesus said this first one. He says, this is the man who never responds to the Word of God. So when you share in evangelism, these would be the people who you share the gospel with and they never respond. They just reject it. They don't respond. Okay? Now he said the second, he said, these are the people who receive the word with great joy, but in a time of temptation they fall away. In other words, these are the fellows that you might, back in your college days, you might share the gospel and they make a decision, but usually sooner rather than later, within 24 hours or 48 hours, I notice you'll walk in the dorm to go see them, and you'll see them ducking out the back door, and they know you walked in the front door. That's that fella. Or it's the person you take to the Christian rock concert. They make a decision, and they're thrilled to death, and they're going home, and they're going to change the world and their life. But a week later, they're ducking you, see? See, they quit sooner rather than later. There's stillbirths. There's stillbirths. There's a lot of folks in that category. Now, this third one is the danger zone for us. These are the ones who Jesus said the cares, pleasures, riches, worries of the world choke it out to where it brings no fruit to perfection. And this is where I think 90% of Christendom is in this category. They're competing interests, philosophies, but for one reason or another, as far as Jesus was concerned, they were not a vessel for growing the kingdom. People weren't coming into the kingdom through them, and people weren't growing to maturity through them. So as far as kingdom growth, these guys got choked out. Something else took over. Something competed, and they didn't continue to respond to the word, so they didn't grow to maturity. They didn't reproduce.
Steve, I'm going to ask a question. Do you interpret this parable that... I interpret it two ways. That one, all four types could be Christians in this. And secondly, is that the last three probably were Christians, receivers of the word. But how they took the word, how they allowed the word to work in their lives.
I think these first two are non-Christians, that these last two are Christians. And I'll show a slide in a second. Yeah, there's the question of eternal security. I don't know what to say about that. But I think there's still births. And I think Christ implying they quit, you know. So could they be Christians? Maybe. I'll show you where I've got a slide that I'll show in a second that'll maybe explain that a little bit more, how I look at it. Now, these fourth guys, these are the guys who they reproduce their lives. And I've taken for years and years a literal thing, 30, 60, 100 times. Because you basically get 30 to 40. After, it takes a while to grow to maturity in your Christian life, and most of us are going to have 30 to 40 years to minister. If you make one disciple a year, that's 30 people in your lifetime. And if you make, you know, two, that's 60. You got to make three a year, 100. There's very few hundredfold people. Only full-time Christian workers probably even have the time. Now let me show you a couple of verses that are interesting. See, the point I'm going to draw from this, well, I'm going to give an illustration is, see, what determines which category you're in? Who determines which category you're in? Who determines that? Jesus says you're in one of these four. So when you go out there, Ecclesiastes 7:28, Solomon said, I've seen one translation says, one noble man in a thousand. In other words, out of a thousand men, one was noble. Now I'm going to assume that these, pardon? I'm not going to say. He said he hadn't seen any women. I don't know what he meant by that, but the point is, these are noble. Now, what I began to think years ago, just on my experience and general perspective, that if you go out and share the gospel with 10 people, you make contact to share the word with 10 people, about 1 out of 10 times, one of them is going to pray to receive Christ. Okay? On average. But of those people that pray to receive Christ, about 1 out of 10 of them are going to stabilize and become a good Christian or church member, a faithful church member the rest of their lives. But among those that become Christians in a permanent fellowship, about 1 out of 10 of them are going to reproduce their lives. Does that match up with your numbers? Is that about what you've seen? And it's interesting, if you go 10 to the 3rd, that means 1 out of 1,000 men are going to be reproducers. And that's about what I see. You know, and I'm talking about 30, 60, 100-fold reproducers. There's not too many of those around. And what are the implications here? 2 Corinthians 9:6, now I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. See, if you're going to look for these kind of fellas, then how many people do you have to share with? See? By the way, let me say here, we talk about relational evangelism and contact evangelism. Which one are you? Are you a relational evangelist or a contact evangelist? Let's talk about this for just a second. Maybe both. But do you know what I'm talking about when we talk about relationship evangelism? It's where you form friendships and over time you share Christ. The advantage is you have a higher response rate. But what I've seen time and time again, I've had buddies of mine who've come up to me after they've spent years with someone and realized that that person was never going to run the race. They were never going to run the race. And they invested years in that person. And see, that's the weakness of relational evangelism. If this is true, you can't just assume because of your time and love, this person's going to become a mature Christian. You can't assume that. So the balance on relational evangelism, the weakness is that you don't cover much ground. Whereas now over here on contact evangelism, the strength is you can contact a lot of people. But the weakness is without the relationship and the trust factor, just gaining a hearing, you might never get a hearing from most people. See, a relationship gives you a hearing. So what's the solution to this? What I don't think it's either or. I think it's kind of a both and. Why not share broadly? Why not form relationships? One of the things that dawned on me as I was making contacts in the student union, I'll be honest with you, I realized I'm probably not going to have the majority of my fruit in evangelism doing contact evangelism in the student union. Because, one, at one point I noticed I was the only one in there over 30. I was the only one wearing a polo shirt. Everybody else had T-shirts on. You know, I may have started making observations, but see, walking up to a student, they're all engaged. It's difficult, and it take you have to somehow establish a rapport. But at the same time, I'm not inclined to. I know better than pick out 2 or 3 people and just assume I've done that they're going to mature. So for me, the conclusion I came to, and I'm kind of getting toward the end of the workshop and what we're going to talk about, but I realized there's certain organizations that I'll get involved in. I want to kind of shoot for the middle. I want to be a part of where there's a bunch of students that I can get to know on a familiar basis, where I can at least have some credibility and trust to share. So that was my application. And I kind of know where that's going to be at OSU. I know where I can be comfortable and work. And different people be different places. All right. Now, when I heard Max Barnett was giving a workshop on the character of a leader, well, I knew I was going to have to come up with a gimmick. So I was going to advertise. I was meant to announce at lunch that Max Barnett wasn't handing out candy, and I am. So, okay. So let's go up here. Okay. Here's category 4. Okay. Category 1. These guys don't respond. The red peppermints. Okay? Now, the green peppermints, these are the ones who receive the word with great joy, okay? And that's the green guys. Now, the butterscotch, which is my favorite, now these are the ones who become permanent Christians, permanent church members for the rest of their lives, okay? They buy in, they love Christ, but something keeps them from growing to reproductive maturity. Whereas the cinnamon, these are the fourth category. Now, if what I'm saying is true, then out of 1,000 of these, we'd have 100 of these guys, right? 10 of these guys and one of these. But right now, we know we're going to be ministering in a non-Christian environment. So, I've got 10 of these. For every 10 of these, we've got one person who's going to respond. So you're going out on evangelism. Now, you can't look, but let's see how you do on evangelism. You get to pick one. Hey, don't look. Oh, looky here. Colin's been praying. Look here. You go out and twice in a row, you lead somebody to Christ. Okay? All right. Okay. 2, 4, 6, 8, 10, 11 folks. 12 folks. And how many prayed to receive Christ? 2. So, I think that's pretty accurate. If you're doing contact evangelism, just out of the blue, on the street, 1 out of 10 people will pray with you and sincerely pray. But notice that, you know, this person, in a sense, there's some predetermination here. Jesus says that this is the soil. There's no ifs. These guys, the red guys, didn't have a chance. The birds ate them. That's what Christ said. The birds ate them. See, they didn't have a chance. But now these guys, now we're moving forward here. We don't yet know which category this guy. We know he's responding. But let me see, if you believe what Christ is saying here is that some will respond. But you cannot tell. I think anybody that's done much evangelism, you don't know who's going to respond. Sometimes it's the biggest, ugliest guy in the room that you least expected. You know, the roughest, hardest, gruffest. And you share and the guy's got a tear in his eye. You know? You don't know. But I want to keep with this. Okay. Now, these are the guys. The green... All these people pray to receive Christ. Now we come back and 6 months later, we're going to see who's still in Christian fellowship versus who's ducking you out the back door. Okay? Hey, don't look. Well, let's see how Colin's ministry is going here. He's leading them, but they're not continuing. Oh, 2. Okay. Ah, we got one guy. 2. Now, by the way, there are 30 of one kind and 3. I mean, I've got the right ratios in there. Okay, so we had 10. Oh, I'm sorry. We had 10 people pray to receive Christ, and 2 of them went on. The others went back into their life of whatever they were doing. They received the word, but they quit. Okay? Now, here's an advantage. I was at a leadership retreat, and I was a little shocked a few weeks ago. I said, Dan Williams, and one of the guys commented, he said, you know, if you're going to make disciples, you've got to be involved in the church. And that kind of hit me wrong. I thought, wait a minute, we're supposed to be out here in non-Christians making disciples. But see, what he said was exactly true in the sense that it's better, because now, see, when you minister in the church with faithful church members, notice what category of people you're dealing with. So you're not dealing with 1 out of 100 or 1 out of 1,000, but 10% of the church. You know, 10% of these guys, can become, will mature and reproduce. Okay, so now we're come back and we're looking for spiritual reproducers. Oh, look, Debbie's got a hot one. Charles said, enough of this, I'm going to look for the guy. Oh, we got another Dawson Trotman here. So, how many? We've got two reproducers. Now, you say, Steve, are you wasting my time? Are you going overboard with this silly illustration? Cecil Bean is the most fruitful disciple maker I know. He's not that big of an evangelist, more of a disciple maker. But see, Cecil believes this with all his heart. So do I. See, this is what makes evangelism exciting, because Mike Trenier is out there on campus wasting his life. See, Dawson Trotman is out there on campus wasting his life, or wherever your target is. This guy is out there. This guy or girl is out there. You just have to sow broadly. And it's your confidence. See, these people, what is the parable of the sower? It's simply your category that you fall into is a measure. It's simply how you respond to the word. Jesus says, now the seed is the word of God. And see, the soil is the hearts and minds of men and women. See, it's how you respond determines this. But they're out there. I remember, and I excuse, ladies, the crude thing, illustration, but I remember Cecil go up, and a guy was actually at a urinal, and he sticks his head around and says, you interested in Bible study? No. Okay. And he goes to the next urinal. Or, you know, I mean, that's an extreme example, but he did that. But you know why? Here's what happens. This is why we don't share the gospel, by and large, is because we're afraid of these guys, see? These guys are going to hell, and that's who we're setting our evangelism on. That's where we're setting our boldness. Instead of being bold, Paul was looking for these guys. Jesus knew these guys are out here. See, Mike Trenier's out here. Andrew Smith's out here. See, these guys are out there. You just got to find them. But that's how Jesus viewed the kingdom. That's how he viewed evangelism. You sow the word, but you cannot control the response. You can only look for the good ones. But if you let these people dictate your evangelism, you'll never do it. See? And the thing I saw in Cecil is he was oblivious to these guys. He didn't care what these people thought about him. He didn't care if they were offended. He didn't care if they thought he was nuts. He didn't care. He's looking for these guys. These are the only guys he cares. He's living his life to find these guys. And when you share, see, you can't assume this guy is this guy, see. So you can't spend your life chasing one guy and calling that evangelism. That's why you have to sow broadly. Am I communicating? Do you see the environment here? Okay, I'm about to leave this. This is going to answer your question, Charles. Now, I actually use this thing. This is how... And I don't categorize people. Jesus categorized people. Now, this is category one. These are non-Christians. Now, there's two types of non-Christians. I think it's important to recognize the difference. There's what we call far out. These are people who flatly do not believe that Jesus is the Son of God. But in our culture and in our nation, a lot of non-Christians are in this. They're non-Christians, but they kind of near... They really do believe that Christ is the Son of God. They were raised with that cultural belief. But now, some of them will not embrace Christ. They will not become a Christian. And why, I cannot understand. I mean, I was there for years. I didn't embrace Christ. But they don't want to be religious. They don't want to change their life. But it's not that they don't believe the Christ he said he was. But now we witness different. The first guy I hit, a guy named Mikhail Sokolowski. I met him Monday night. I was going through the union. I realized the union was closed about 8:30. There were only about three people in there, but he somehow had a sandwich. He was sitting over the corner by himself. I didn't know he was French when I met him. But I come up as soon as he spoke. I knew he wasn't American. But he was a French researcher from a French university, and he was studying the behavior of bees. What he studies is behavior. But he would draw analogies from bees with human behavior, vice versa. And we talked a while. And Mikhail, and so eventually asked him, you know, what about instinct? Where do you think instinct comes from? And then, because I was kind of getting to the non-material behavior in animals. And he really didn't know. And I said, do you think that that people have an immaterial nature? And he said, absolutely not. And he didn't believe in God. He didn't believe in anything. He was a pure materialist. And so the way what I shared with him is different than like David. David is another guy. I just met him Thursday. And David goes to Catholic church with his wife. But see, before David left, I'd shared the gospel with him and a bit of my testimony. Whereas with Mikhail, I would like to share the gospel with him, but we never got that far. You know, I started sharing with him. Eventually, we got to why I believed in God and why I believe the Scripture. And we talked about science and history. And we had a really good conversation. I sent him an article the next day and made a point. I told him next time in town we'll grab coffee and pick up where we left off. See, but we left on completely amiable terms. Please do not get in arguments witnessing. You are wasting your time. If the door is shut, you could, why argue? You're only building negative. But see, these are the folks, like if somebody contact, this is what I consider category two, Charles. I don't know if this helps. Like a growing Christian participates in Bible study or ministry activities, like the kids in the Monday night study, or at least growing Christians. Some are disciples. We're not quite here, but that means that they're faithful to man Bible study, and they're making application. Now, eventually, they'll begin to labor, but I don't consider the top category till they're on their way to making 30 to 100 disciples. That's just the way I view it. I don't know if you want this, but since it was one page, it was easy to Xerox, and so I'll give you a copy if you want that. If it's of any use to you, just take a copy. Okay, that's the witnessing environment.
Let me back up just a minute. That last statement you made, the top category, very free, you said 30 to 100 disciples. I don't think that's up. So Jesus was a big value.
Good point, yeah. Well, Jesus actually sent out 200, you know, at one time.
Because well, he was a failure in terms of disciples, in terms of what came back by that judgment. But I think we need to be careful because in the parable of the talents, one thing that stresses that every person is given certain talents.
Mm-hmm.
And the talent for one might be one person for a lifetime. And we hear of ministries where a person labors in a country all his life and bartered to one Christian and years later, it's a huge advantage to the country.
Mm-hmm.
Another has tremendous capabilities. But I think one of the problems that Christians face is they feel inadequate. And I think if we create a wrong expectation within their talents that God has given them, many times they tend to not feel they have a responsibility because God has gifted them. But I think what the parable of talents says that every person is gifted to be fruitful.
Mm-hmm.
And your fruitfulness at the level that God gives you is maximum fruitfulness. And the person who has 30 and was destined to 100 is a failure to God. The person that is destined for one and does one is a person that's done tremendous mm-hmm. things. So, I mean, I throw that out, maybe semantical, but I always yeah. am hesitant, son, to do that because we can fall real quickly, I think, into works or...
That's an excellent point. The When Jesus says 30 or 60 or 100, he is actually talking about the plant. That's not the part of the category of the parable where he's actually talking about people. But I noticed, 10 years ago that if you... See, I think everybody can help one person. And, if it takes 1 or 2 years to make a disciple, even if you can just help one, most of us have 30 to 40 years to labor. And over the course of your lifetime, you can make 30 disciples. Now, I've noticed that the only guy, if you're going to make 60, you kind of have to carry a team of 5 or 6, which I've observed just in reality, the only guys that have that kind of time are people who own their own business or who have more control of their time. The guys working 8 to 5 can't carry that load. And I also observe that if you're going to bear 100-fold disciples, you've got to just about carry 12 people if it takes several years, which means you need to be in full-time Christian work. So it's uncanny to me how those numbers match up with what I see people who are putting God's kingdom first. And so I do see some validity to that. But your point's absolutely true. It's absolutely true. Okay, any other questions or comments or input on... Okay, let's go to the three essentials. There are three things in sharing the gospel that... And we're going to run out of time quick, But one is to share Christ and the gospel. One, you have to share the gospel. Okay? Two, I believe you need to be able to share your testimony. The story of how you understood and responded to the gospel. And then third, I think you need to be able to make a defense. You need to be able to show why what you believe is true. Now, on this is called one verse. How many are familiar with the bridge? Okay. And if who's not familiar with the bridge? Who haven't ever seen the bridge illustration? Well, I won't. This shows the bridge. I won't even draw it. Now, this is how to share the bridge using one verse, Romans 6:23. And this is on the web, fellow Randy Raisbrook. He has a little track. I don't know if you've ever seen it, but it's how to share the bridge using Romans 6:23. And this is what he says: for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so it's an excellent. When I learn the bridge, I've got a bunch of verses. And I prefer the way I learned it from Mark Lewis. I think it's, and I'll draw it out, but I won't because you're familiar with it. But what appeals to me about this is that you can learn this with one verse, and it's a lot easier. And you learn a few illustrations, and you can pull this off the web. If you can't find this, it's called, if you Google one verse evangelism, this will pop up. And there's a little handout here, and it has illustrations, and this will really help you to sharpen the bridge up. But in sharing the bridge, you might prefer four spiritual laws or another tool. But here's one thing I want to emphasize is that after you share the bridge, it is sit back and then ask that person. Let them, after you give the information, ask them, like, where would you place yourself on this illustration? And when I've asked that, and you, if you've asked that, you know where 90% of the people place themselves?
On the cross.
Yeah, right here, in the middle. Not here, not some here or there, but most of them, they'll place themselves in the middle. And you don't have to explain that you can't be in the middle. That's okay. You know exactly what they're talking about. But then the second question is, where would you like to be? So you ask them, where would you like to be? And see, if they point here, you say, well, would you know how to get to the other side? And that's where it gets a little fuzzy for them. And I really like John 1:12. I said, you know, Jesus said, but to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. And I said, you know, when Jesus went from village to village, some people just flatly rejected him. But others embraced him. That means that they accepted him. They received him, and they accepted him for who he was. Just like the new kid in class, you know. When a new kid comes in class, many instantly the other students will either reject him or accept him. He's either cool or he's not. And it's kind of the same way with Christ. You either accept him or you reject him. And then that's where you can share how you embrace Christ through prayer. Okay. Let me go on to testimony. Again, you could spend this whole workshop how to present the bridge, but I'm kind of thinking most people know how to do this. Now, this is one of the most powerful tools you have. The second is your personal testimony. You know, it's the story. It's your story of how you became a Christian. Who all has worked through your personal testimony, either using the 2-7 series or some other tool? Who all has ever formally, in a formal manner, worked through your testimony? Okay. It was quite a... Again, let me pass this out. Here's a few helpful suggestions on how to share your story. And it really helps. The first time I worked through my testimony, it was a long time ago. And I kind of knew not to talk real religious and use a lot of jargon because I'd been a Christian by 5 years by that point. But the first time I worked through my testimony, it was a real eye-opener to me because the thing you want to do in your testimony is you want to figure out how did God draw you to himself. And when I began to work back through that, I saw where for years, you know, God had been working in my life. I just didn't know it. You know, I have a praying grandma. And, you know, we used to think, Rick and I thought she was, you know, on the extreme side. She'd get us up in the attic, start playing this guitar and singing about a great speckled bird. Thought she was kind of odd. But she was a praying person. She was what you call a holy roller. And I just know that she prayed year after year after year for her sons and daughters and grandsons and granddaughters. And she died and really never saw one of them, to my knowledge, repent. I mean, my dad was a Christian, but all my cousins and everybody, she didn't see any of them become Christians. Rick, I don't know if you noticed, even beginning with Bubby, that within a couple of years after my grandmother died, a lot of my cousins and my family members began coming to know Christ one at a time. You know, so she never saw that. Now, I want to go into that depth with a non-Christian, but this is how to prepare and present your personal testimony. It's you can work through that in this booklet. And again, if you write me, I'll be glad to send you that web address. But let's... this fella here is a guy named Gordon Gustafson. See, I was raised in a nominal Christian family, but when I went in the Army was the first time I remember having a desire to know God that wasn't motivated by being in trouble. And I started going to church on my own, and I started just getting excited. I caught myself going out to the field in the Army singing, you know, hymns, which I wasn't singing hymns before that, believe me. And that grew and grew to where in Panama I came to the point to where I realized that the only thing that mattered in my life was Jesus Christ. I knew that. I knew that was the only thing that ultimately mattered. And I was wasting my life to not be pursuing that. About that same time, a friend of mine invited me to church, and I came up and I shook hands with this fellow right here. His name's Gus, Gordon Gustafson. And when I shook hands with Gus that evening, boy, I looked in his eye and I shook hands with him and I knew that I wanted what he had. I would cut my arm off to have what he had. Well, I didn't have to cut my arm off, but he was working with Christians in the service, and he invited me into a Bible study, and about 2 weeks later, we were studying in Romans, and he used this word where Paul says that Christ was a propitiation for our sins. And I understood that a propitiation was a substitution, and boy, it just all clicked. For the first time in my life, I understood the gospel. Because now, he didn't have to convince me I was a sinner. I knew that. But I saw that what God did, I saw that God simply took the death penalty for my sins, and in one punch, he took my penalty and hit Christ with it. And that Christ literally died in my place. And you know, I responded to that. I got down on my knees and I asked Christ to come into my life. And that was 25, 30 years ago. And I've never looked back. I've never had the least desire to return to walking, you know, without outside of a Christ-centered life. Okay? That makes sense to you? How did God prepare me? What did I communicate to you what I understood when I understood the gospel? See? And did I communicate how I responded? See? See, it's your story. But when you share your testimony, it's not your biography. Don't get hung up on what may be important to you. But do tell the story of how God drew you to Himself. And make sure that you communicate what you understood when you understood the gospel. Okay? Because when you share what you understood, whoever you're sharing with is going to understand the same thing. He is going to understand in living color by your life the gospel. And then how did you respond? You know, well, when I understood that, I got down on my knees and I asked Jesus, I told Jesus I was a sinner, and I asked Him to come into my life and to be my Savior. I embraced Him. Well, you know, He knows on the way home how to become a Christian. You know, you didn't tell Him, hey, this is how you become a Christian. You know, pray the sinner's prayer. He knows how you become a Christian from your life. So, preparing your testimony, you want to clearly articulate the gospel through your testimony. Okay, the third part, any other thing on testimony? Anybody have any comments or anything else on that? Okay, I want to leave some time for, this is the last part, and this is being able to defend. Can anybody quote 1 Peter 3:15? Be ready always to make a defense to everyone asking. Always being ready. Make a defense for the hope that is in you, in my translation. But Peter exhorts us that you need to tell people why you believe what you believe. Now, let me ask you, why do you believe that Christ is the Son of God? Why do you believe that? See, when I first became a Christian, prior to becoming a Christian, I kept my intellect pretty well under control, unexercised. You know, I basically was just hoping to have a date the next weekend. That's about what's number one. But when I became a Christian, I kind of intellectually just exploded. There's a lot of rested material ready to go into action there. And I cut my teeth pretty early on creation evolution. Within the first year, I was, thoroughly exposed to what I, you know, believed to be the truth of that the creation story in Genesis 1 and occurring over time. And so science was a really undergirded me in knowing the truth. I could tell that there was no way on earth that Moses, there's about 13 distinct points and times of things happening in Genesis 1. And by the way, this will take you 15 minutes. This is Richard Deem. It's a fantastic account of Genesis 1 and creation. And I knew that there was no way Moses could have guessed that, figured that out. It was 2000, you know, B.C., and we're just now getting the order down, much less, you know, the timing and mechanism. And so, if you're sharing, again, with the close-in Christians, they probably, that's not going to be critical. But the far-out Christians, see, I believe personally that we're not going to see a revival in Europe until we see a renaissance of science and history in the Christian faith. I don't believe it's going to happen. And so that kind of tells you a lot about some of the training I do with disciples I work with in equipping in that area. And I won't, I can go into this as far as you want, but there are some excellent books. Nav Press has actually published three or four of Hugh Ross's books, and they're the best thing in print. They really are. There's a bunch of guys publishing in this area now, but Hugh Ross is a godly man, and the Genesis question is fantastic. He nails it right to the wall to me. So A Matter of Days, he also wrote The Fingerprint of God, The Cosmos, something in the cosmos, Creator in the Cosmos. And so, but this takes a fair amount of study, and but the simple truth's there. But I believe, especially if you're going to minister the gospel in a postmodern culture, you're going to have to get a handle on that. See, Mikhail Sokolowski, I'm not sure how far I'm going to get with him unless we talk about origins and science. And that's kind of my thing, so I'm very comfortable and enjoy that. But for a lot of folks, especially with non-science backgrounds, it may be a bigger challenge. But I would say even more importantly is you have to know the testimony of Christ. Regardless of origins, the testimony of Christ doesn't change. Here's a little thing I wrote as part of a book I was working on. It's called The Testimony of Christ. And in this, I go into the Old Testament and show the nature of the Messiah. You know, in other words, the Old Testament brings out that Jesus is God-man. In Micah, where he says, you know, your goings forth are from eternity, and yet Isaiah said he's going to die. So you can show that God was going to become a man. He's going to be God because he's eternal. He's going to be a man because he's going to die, which had to confuse a bunch of Jewish scholars. But he's God-man. And here's a real critique. You get the timing of the Messiah. See, in Daniel, most of you are aware, in Daniel 9, Daniel actually gives the exact year that Jesus would enter Jerusalem. And now, I might say there's a little bit of disagreement on this, because there's two or three times when this command's given in the Old Testament. And Josh McDowell actually goes with another one, and he tries to nail it down to the day. I'm not sure he's right on that, because the first time that was given, and I'd have to go back and I can't even remember the reference, but the command was actually given before the date that Josh uses in his notes, and it doesn't nail the date. Plus, he uses what's called a prophetic year. I'm not sure those things exist. But if you go from 457, I think it is, B.C. to 28 A.D., it matches up exactly with the first time this command was given. And also, another thing is where you remember when Jacob was blessing the sons and he told Judah, you know, that the scepter won't depart from you until Messiah comes, Shiloh comes. And a lot fewer people know that actually, see, Judah retained their self-rule. Even when they were under the deportation, they still had self-rule. You can look in Ezra. And it wasn't until about 11 A.D., and it was one of the sons of, losing my name, the king.
Herod.
Yes. One of his sons actually was the one who took away the death penalty from Israel could not pass the death penalty after 11 A.D. And during that time, and I have quotes in here by a rabbi at that time that said, woe unto Israel, for the scepter has departed from Judah and the Messiah hasn't come. But see, he didn't realize that Jesus was in his midst about 11 years old. And so the scepter was taken away shortly before he came, and you know that after his death, Judah was just decimated, sent out all over the earth. And so the timing of the Messiah is given very explicitly in the Old Testament. And then the mission of the Messiah. You know, in Isaiah 53, for a couple of years, Nettie and I just ministered in the medical community, and we had a Jewish doctor. He'd come to Bible study because his wife was really wanting to grow, but you could tell I couldn't tell that we were connecting with him at all. But they went out to a doctor's conference at the Glen, and Skip Gray shared with him Isaiah 53. And boy, even though he had a Jewish background, he recognized that applied to Christ. And he became a Christian out at the Glen. And I was in China at the time when Nettie called me and told me that Bob had become a Christian. And boy, I tell you what, even though it was snowing in the town I was in, my room was hot. I was so thrilled to hear that. But you need to, and there's a lot more testimony of Christ. I like his identity, his timing, and his mission because it's the three main parts of his life. But you know where he was born, Bethlehem, born of a virgin. But knowing that prophecy, and especially when you can document it historically, you have to deal with that. Let me share one thing before we go to our last piece. We've got about 5 minutes. But what's the book Richard Dawkins wrote? And I was, thumbing through that at the bookstore. But what blew me away is in the first two pages of that book, one, he dismisses the cosmological argument because he says, well, it didn't have to happen that way. Well, how did it happen then? He doesn't offer a faintest idea of where matter and energy come from. But the bigger one, he said he never really read the Bible. And then he takes some date out of Quirinus and Luke by a theologian I never heard of, but it was something that you would cover in the first year of seminary. But see, he dismissed the scripture. But I think that Richard Dawkins is like a whole lot of other atheists and non-believers in that they really do not even know the testimony of the scriptures. See, it's one thing to study prophecy and reject it, but it's another thing to just be completely ignorant of the testimony of Christ. And it struck me as very odd that Dawkins was completely ignorant of the testimony of Christ, And yet he's pretty confident in his subject. Okay. We've got about 5 minutes, and now you might want to take out your paper. We'll make application. By the way, I was going to read through this. This is a little track I wrote. Let me read the first couple of sentences. It's on God's purpose in Christ. I said, scientists often say the universe began with a bang about 15 billion years ago when all matter was initially contained in an area less than the size of the period following this sentence. Since then, the universe has been steadily winding down. There's no natural explanation for where matter and energy came from, nor from what wound it up and set it in motion. Ultimately, there can only be a supernatural explanation. God created the material universe. And then it says, I won't read it, but the physical laws governing the universe since 3 seconds after the Big Bang are fairly well understood. But more importantly is what was going on for eternity before the Big Bang. Where did the matter come from? Where the energy? And then I ask about considering Christ and his testimony, that he lived an incredible life, that thousands of people knew, that he fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. The Bible and science agree on the order of origins, answered prayer. And then I give how to begin to follow Christ and talk about the chaos in the world, ultimately sharing the gospel and with the sinner's prayer. The last two pages are how to follow Christ. Now, this may sound unusual, but this little track, the reason I like this is because everyone that I've been able to sit down and read through this with, and this sounds hard, it shows you that hadn't been that many people, but they've prayed to receive Christ. And the people that I've handed it to and had them get back with me, they either prayed to receive Christ. Like a few months ago, I gave it to a kid at work that began to work on my project. I said, "Here, I want you to read this." And the next day, I asked him what he thought of it. He was indicating a response, but I said, "Did you pray to receive Christ?" He said, "Yes, I did." And so I found that when you connect with people in science and history and the gospel, it works for me. I like that approach, a tangible approach. You use the approach that works for you. Okay, now the hardest thing, what I found in sharing, again, is maybe experience that you've had, but how do you interface non-Christians? How are you going to share the gospel? We've been talking the last hour and 10 minutes about witnessing. How are you going to do this? Here's my target, OSU, but where's your target? If you would, you might want to scratch down. How are you going to gain an interface with non-Christians? When and where? So where is your target now? Who are you going to share the gospel with? And your lifestyle, you may be in a lifestyle where you're routinely interacting with a lot of non-Christians. And you might just have, you don't have the problem of having to gain credibility just in a relationship to share. The military is probably about the best environment on earth for sharing the gospel. I know that you might have the biggest sinners on earth, but it's also, you feel like that because the military is, anytime I've been around the military, you know, the cursing is just part of the natural. You don't even notice it. You know, it's so integrated in speech. But you're around other people your age all the time. You know, it's one of Cecil is convinced the military is the best place. University, but we do know. My observation is that in our society, you know, we are insulated. You know, how are you going to share gospel with kids in public schools? My lands. They're so insulated. But where's your target? Where are you going to sow the gospel? Anybody want to volunteer on this? Where would you say your target is now? And how are you going to gain that interface? You know, we're going to share the gospel. We're going to share a testimony. We're going to defend the faith. We know there's some out there who will respond, but the one requirement is you have to communicate the gospel. You have to. So where's that going to happen? Anybody want to offer anything on that?
School for me.
School? How's that, Colin?
Just gone from OSU to now the Health Science Center for campus.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Other students? You'll be around those guys a couple of years, won't you? So your challenge, you know, you'll get to know them, but the natural thing is you'll get 2 or 3 years down the road, and without a deliberate effort, you'll find that you haven't shared with them, with a lot of them. So the thing here is in doing the work of an evangelist, I don't mean you personally, I just mean in general, the people we work with, the danger is we think they're there all the time, and all of a sudden it's time for us to move on. We realize we still haven't shared with them. So just before we leave town, we go around sharing the gospel to everybody. You know? So, but doing the work of an evangelist is continuing. Do you think you'll have to devote time to evangelism? Or are you just going to rely on natural opportunity? How's that, Mark?
Yeah, pretty easy to put time in anything else, but that should kind of feel good after to try and continue on. It's pretty easy to sit
for. Every once in a while, God just drops something in your lap. Like right now I'm trying to share with some Russian students in Alex. Last summer we had some students come over and we had them out to eat a few times, and then I took some of them down to eat. And on the way back, you know, one of the fellows was just a plum to pick. you know. I remember John Crawford said that some sailor come up to him on the ship once and said, "John, I noticed you've been reading your Bible," and asked something like, "Why are you so interested in that?" And John thought, "You know, this might be an opportunity to witness." It's hilarious. But let me just suggest here that you are deliberate. I think that's a key point. In evangelism, you have to be deliberate. See, we're exhorted to do the work of an evangelist. That doesn't mean that you alienate yourself at the first opportunity from everyone you know. The great thing, Colin, about being with other students is that you can form relationships and you can share in Christ in such a way that most of the folks will still be your friends as you begin to share with them. Now, there's some people that'll hate you just about once you identify with Christ, but those guys are pretty rare. But there's some that will. They'll resent that. I once was sharing with a guy, an older man. He'd had a series of heart attacks, and he'd had one a few days, and he was getting on the plane to go consult. I thought the guy might die next to me. And, you know, I started sharing Christ with him, and he told me, it's about the harshest response I ever had to God. He said something like, "Son, frankly, I find that message very offensive." You know. Okay. So, and he couldn't have lived that much longer. And like Max Barnett, I'm sure that right now he would give everything on earth to hear that message again. See, sure of that. But do be deliberate. So I was wanting to work through this. We can't. But if you would, just make us an application. I just want to challenge you over the next couple of days to answer the question, you know, what would God have you to do in evangelism? Where's your sowing field? And how will you interface? And it takes work. If you're going to interface in relational evangelism, it doesn't mean just having one dinner where you have someone over, but you're probably going to have to, you know, whether it's once a month or once a week, you're going to have a routine time to where you're deliberate about it. Jesus was a deliberate evangelist. Paul was a deliberate evangelist. And there... And we need to be delivered. We could go on, but we're out of time. Are there anybody have any closing comments? If you had a question and it didn't get answered, stay afterwards, and I'll be here as long as we need to be. But any comments?
Just additional. A lot of times we get in a discussion, we ask, "What are you, a Christian?" or ask that. Might consider not mentioning Christian. Just say, "Are you a follower of Christ?" Because more and more Christians are seen negatively as an institution, where followers of Christ are very accepted, especially in the international community. Jesus is very acceptable, but Christians are very unacceptable. So, just a thought.
That is a tremendous thought. The thing I observed already, even before this week, I'd gone out sharing a little bit of OSU, but I've noticed when I'm forced to identify that I'm with a Christian organization, it seems like I have perceived a change in the mentality of the person I'm talking with. We're doing great in our conversation, but once they've categorized me as a religious person converting them, it's almost, even if they're a Christian, it takes away from the authenticity of interest that I think they're receiving from me before then. So I've asked Nettie, I've looked at how can I identify myself without identifying myself as a Christian minister. See, that's something I have as a NAV rep on campus. And I've come up with a few ideas on that too. But it does. Once, you know, you have an agenda, you've got a command from Christ, but people don't like agendas, you know. Doesn't mean an agenda is wrong, but it's a fact that people don't like agendas. Doesn't mean an agenda is wrong, but it's a fact that people don't like agendas. Okay? Communicating? Anything else? Excellent comment. Anything else? All right. Well, let me pray, and if you want to read through these tracts, I've got a couple up here. Lord, I just pray that you would help us to do the work of an evangelist. Lord, that you would help us to know that there are many people who you are drawing who will respond to you given the opportunity, and help us to obey you and give the opportunity to all that we can. Lord, I pray that you would help each of us determine to become effective evangelists. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen.